welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're talking about the worthy walk in Ephesians chapter 4. The first half of this epistle is an exposition, basically, on what we are to believe, of the truth, of the reality of what we have. And the second half is basically an exhortation to live up to the first half that we've been taught. And I think that division of this epistle into doctrine 1 to 3 and duty 4 to 6 is substantiated by Paul's use of the imperative. He used the imperative 41 times in this book, but only once in the first three chapters. And that's found in 2:11 where he says, remember. So he's just, again, is dealing with the mind, dealing with our inner. He's commanding them, remember this. And then 40 times in the last three chapters, he used the imperative. And clearly the first three chapters concentrate on doctrine and the last three on practice. Ruth Paxton said this, Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3 is how God sees us in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6 is how the world should see Christ in us. Really like that division. I like the way she said that. I think that's great. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. This is how the world should see us, Christ in us. We are called as believers to walk in a way that honors Yahweh. Isaiah predicted the walk of believers when he spoke of the new covenant back in Isaiah chapter 2. He says, now it will come about in the last days. He's predicting the last days of the old covenant. The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us concerning his ways, and then we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The vision was concerning Judah and Jerusalem here. This is speaking of the new covenant that's inaugurated in the last days, referring again to the last days of the nation Israel. Now, the word walk here is from the Hebrew halach. The Christian life is a journey, and we are to walk on the path as we're taking this journey. And to the Hebrews, the word Torah meant journey. That's what the Torah was about then. It was a journey. And the word commandment meant directions for the journey. I think if we could comprehend that, if we could see that, it would change, I think, how we view some things. To them, righteousness is traveling on the path. Wickedness is being lost from the path. So the Christian life is a journey that we are to walk. And we can only do this as we follow the directions. If we stop following the directions, we lose the path. We get lost. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Yahweh's word guides us on the journey. Adultery, fornication, abortion, homosexuality, lying are pervasive among those today who call themselves Christians. The church, for the most part, has left the path, and it's costing all of us. I believe that our nation is under judgment, and I believe it's under judgment because Yahweh's people, the church, have departed from the path. And if you follow the scriptures, whenever His people leave the pathway, it costs them. It costs the nation. I believe when Christians walk in fellowship with Yahweh and begin to express their Christianity through their lifestyles, society can't help but be affected by it. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Remember, three chapters he's been dealing with that calling. This verse is a topic sentence that governs the rest of the epistle. He's going to spell out in detail how we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, last week we began to look at one aspect of that walk. We are to walk truthful. We are not to lie. 4:25 says, therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. for we are members one of another. Now, we saw last week that this verse literally is saying, having put off the lie, speak truth with each other. And the word speak here is a present active imperative indicating that we are constantly to be speaking the truth. Then Paul gives the reason for that when he says, we're members one of another. You know, the Christian who lies is in reality hurting the body of which he is a part. We don't want to do that. Now, we saw from various scriptures that Yahweh hates lying. It's clearly established in the scriptures. Yahweh is a God of truth. And believers are dwelling in the New Jerusalem today, the city of truth, with the God of truth, so we are called to speak the truth. Hopefully you got that last week. We tried to stress that as best we could. A commentator commenting on this verse, S.L. Johnson, writes this, as far as I can tell, the Bible does not ever justify lying regardless of the circumstances. What do you think of that? Wow. You're freaking me out, Garrett. Sorry. He took over my monitor, and it's like, all of a sudden, I'm like, what is... It's got too much power back there. What do you think of Johnson's comment? Is it ever right to tell a lie? Yes? Let me ask you this. What if he could save a life by lying? Last week while we were at lunch eating, my wife asked me, what about Rahab? She lied, and I told her that's for next week. And I also got an email this week that asked me the same question. So we have to ask ourselves, is it ever right to lie? Now, years ago, I asked several believers if they felt it was always wrong to lie. And they responded quickly and confident, yes. I then asked them, is it always wrong to kill? And they responded quickly and confidently, no. They felt there were times when killing is justified, but there's never times when lying is justified. We don't think it's always wrong to kill because we believe that there's some people that should be killed, right? I mean, we believe it's good to execute murderers. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made them. The accountability to Yahweh for preserving human life is put into human hands, thus instituting blood vengeance in the ancient world, and I believe capital punishment in our world. In the Israelite society, blood vengeance was in the hands of the family. This is not government here. God's not instituting government. He's putting this in the hands of the family. They are to take care of this. If someone kills somebody, they're to take care of that. Now, we know that it's wrong to go around killing people, but there are times when it's justified. People ask, well, how about self-defense? Can you kill somebody if they're trying to take your life? If they're trying to kill a loved one? I think so. I'm sure there's Christians that would disagree with me. I would never kill or shoot anybody that was trying to steal my property. You can take it. But if you want to mess with my family, then I feel I'm going to protect them. I'm going to do what I can. And I've got a scripture that's emblazed on the back of my Glock, you know. So when I'm pointing that thing, I'm reading scripture and quoting it as, you know, God strengthen my hands, you know, for the task. Because I think there are times, you know, we have that right to protect life. How about the military? Is it right for a Christian to be in the military? Some people think no. Some Christians think it's always wrong for a Christian to be in the military. What's the purpose of the military? The purpose of the military is to kill people and break things. That's their purpose, okay? That's what they do. Now, in Luke chapter 3, the crowds were questioning Yeshua on various issues, and some soldiers came to him. And they're questioning him, and they're saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force." See, the military has the right, they got guns. "Hey, give me some of your money. Or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, do you notice here what Yeshua didn't say? He didn't say, "Get out of the military, that's ungodly. You can't be a Christian and be in the military." He doesn't say that. So it's okay, I would say, for a believer to be in the military. There are times when it's justified to kill. Now, as it's been stated, I think our military, you know, our government is trying to expand the empire into places it doesn't belong, but that's a different subject. I believe the same thing is true, though, when it comes to lying. I think there are times when lying is justified. Under what circumstances is it okay? Well, I think there's only one circumstance, and I think that is to preserve life. That's the only one. If you come up with something biblical that say there's more reasons when it's okay to lie, but let's look at what the Scriptures had to say. Exodus 1. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom was Shiphrah and Puvah. And he said, 'When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see upon the birth stool that it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live." Now, being Hebrews, they must have known that Yahweh had from the beginning declared murder was wrong. "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Therefore, they're not obeying the orders of the king here. They're saving the male children whenever they had the opportunity to do that. And verse 17 says, "But they let the boys live," indicating they were there, they could have done that, they didn't. They clearly disobeyed the king. Look what they said. "So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and gave birth before the midwives can get there.'" Now, because of this, some people say, see, the midwives did not lie. They're telling the truth. They just, you know, they didn't even get called. They weren't even involved in it. Well, what they're saying here is true in some respects, but not all, because verse 17, it says, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live." So they lied to this murderous king. They said they had nothing to do with it, when they actually did have something to do with it. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Now notice carefully what verse 20 says. God was good to the midwives. He rewarded, he blessed the midwives for their brave action in saving the children. Now, if the midwives didn't do anything, why did he bless them? Verse 21 says, "Because the midwives feared God, he established the households for them." So they clearly lied, but they did it to save lives. They lied to a murderous king who really did not deserve the truth. Yahweh blessed them not because they lied, but because they feared him and didn't obey the king. Now, if you remember last week, if you can go back that far, I asked, why do people lie? And I said that for the most part, they lie to escape unwanted consequences, basically for self-preservation. Well, this is why the Hebrew midwives are lying, okay? Why'd you do this? We didn't do it. They didn't want the king to kill them, so they said, we didn't have anything to do with it. It's got nothing to do with us. Why didn't they just trust Yahweh and protect them? Now, I don't know. That's kind of curious there, you know? Because I always thought of the three Hebrew children that got thrown in a fiery furnace. You know, I'm thinking, if I was there and they said, you either bow down or we're throwing you in a furnace, I'd say, okay, I'll bow down because this is not really God anyway. Right? So I'm bowing on the outside, but inside, you know, I mean, you can rationalize all this kind of stuff, but they didn't. I don't know what the deal was here, but they lied to Pharaoh. They lied to him and they said, it's really not us. Now, let me take it back to the rabbinic schools for a little bit. Within Judaism, there was always argument about how to interpret the Torah. How to determine the proper yoke. And that's really, the yoke was how you interpreted Torah. And different rabbis had different yokes, different ways of interpretation. And the debate always revolved around which is the greatest commandment. We see this, for example, in Matthew 22, 35 and 36. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" See, the Jews said that the commandments contradict each other by God's design. So they had to know which is the greater. For example, Exodus 31. "Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does not work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work must be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death." Is that clear enough? Seems to be. You're not to work on the Sabbath. If you do, you die. All right? Well, the Torah also taught in Deuteronomy 22:4, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." So they're not to let animals suffer. If they saw an animal in trouble, they were to get involved, help raise that animal up. That's clear enough also. Now, what do they do if their neighbor's animal is fallen down on the Sabbath? "Well, I'm not supposed to let that animal suffer, but I can't break the Sabbath, so what do we do?" How do you keep one command without breaking the other? And this is why they were always asking, what's the greatest commandment? What do we do in this situation? See, the greater one they would keep. Well, which is the greater? Do not lie or protect life? See, the Bible teaches that lying is wrong, but it also teaches that we are to protect life. Exodus 21:29. "If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death." All right. Now, this is clear, I think. And let me give you a modern-day version of this. If you got a dog, and the dog bites somebody, so you know the dog does that, it's prone to that, and then the dog bites, maims, or kills somebody else, guess what? You need to be put to death, and the dog, according to this scripture. Because the idea is here, you knew it. You knew that animal was dangerous, and you did not protect life. You know, I'm just of the opinion, and I'm a dog lover, but if a dog bites somebody, that dog's going down, okay? Because I'm not going to have my grandchildren, you know, Empire shaking her head, no, yes it is, if it's near me, it's going down, okay? Because I'm not going to put my grandchildren, I'm not going to put anybody else at danger of an animal that is prone to bite. And I think that's what the scripture's teaching here. You know, if you know it, now it's different if the dog's always been great and all of a sudden it goes wild, you know, that's not your fault, you didn't know. But if you know, you have to do something because the Lord says we have to protect life. And if it's not protected, there are consequences. Deuteronomy 22:8. "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." Now, don't you build one of those when you build a house? You put a parapet up on it? What's the modern day version of this? If you got a swimming pool, put a fence around it. Why? Because you're responsible. Because if someone falls in there, it's your fault because you were negligent. You didn't protect life. Human life is valuable and it must be protected. Psalm 82:4, "Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Isn't this what the midwives did? It's exactly what they did. Isn't this what those who fight against abortion do? The Supreme Court ruled in our favor amazingly last week and said that, you know, people were trying to stop people who are protesting abortion from being so close to the clinic. And the Supreme Court said that's a right they have, a free speech. They can be as close to that clinic. They can stand in the doorway if they want. Hallelujah. It's amazing. Something happened. They got some sanity last week. I hope it lasts. Okay? Let me ask you something. Who is more weak and needy than an unborn child? And let me ask you this, who is more wicked than a doctor who kills them for finances? Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what these midwives are doing because we are to protect human life. Let me ask you this, if your lying would stop an abortion, would you lie? I certainly would. If I can save a life through telling a lie, I would, because to me, human life is more important than that. Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. It's clear that life is precious to Yahweh, and it should be clear to us as well. Now, preliminary precautions as well as current defensive actions should be taken by each of us to preserve the lives of others. So the Hebrew midwives lied, and they did it to preserve lives. They wanted to protect these Hebrew boys that they were trying to kill. And I think it's very clear that Rahab did the same thing. Now turn with me to Joshua 2, and let's look at the historical account of Rahab as we see her also telling some fibs here. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly to Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now Joshua sends out two spies to search out the city of Jericho. And these men would have had to swim the Jordan River, get in the city, assess its strength. These were the kind of the prototype of Navy SEALs here. I mean, they're going in the city to check things out. So they get in the city and they end up at Rahab's house. They had no idea who Rahab was or that she was a believer, that she was in the city. How did they find her? Well, obviously, Yahweh led them right to her house. They were exactly where Yahweh wanted them. But how many Christians today would have a fit that they're associating with a harlot? Rahab had become a believer, I believe, before those spies ever showed up. Notice what she says. She said to them, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land." Now, you know, when the Bible says, "I know the Lord has given," that can mean anything. What Lord? Whose Lord? She here uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. "I know Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know He has given you the land." How did she know that? "And the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Can you imagine hearing that story? Man, these people walk through the sea on dry land, get across the other side, Pharaoh's army comes through, and he drowned all them. Now, they're hearing stories about this God Yahweh, and they're saying, "This is the God, okay? This God can do some things." He says, "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What does that sound like? Does that sound like she's come to faith in this Yahweh? He is the God, she says. She'd heard about Him and she believed. Notice what Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Now it says she didn't perish with those who were disobedient. Now the word translated here as disobedient in the New American is the verb apitheo. And according to Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, they give us a very insightful comment on this word apitheo. They say, "Since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe the gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to meaning disbelief." And so that's what they're saying here. She didn't perish with those who disbelieved, telling us that she was a believer. She believed. In Hebrews 11:31, apitheo speaks of disbelief. Why is it that Rahab believed and nobody else did? Did they all hear the same story? You think everyone there heard the story about what Yahweh had done? They all heard the same story. How come she bought into it and nobody else did? Well, Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" See, if she's got faith, she received it. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Rahab could only glory in the grace of God because Yahweh had sovereignly called her to Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to a Jew stumbling block and to a Gentile foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, there's a lot of questions among the commentators. Did Rahab continue to be a harlot after she came to faith? It doesn't say. I don't think she did. I don't think she was practicing her harlotry when these men came to their house, because as we'll see, the Bible says she had strong faith. And you cannot have strong faith and live in sin. You can have dead faith and continue in sin. You can have weak faith. But strong faith is a faith that walks in fellowship with God, and it does not dwell in sin. Now let's see how strong her faith was. It says, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" So obviously the spies had been seen. They weren't too stealthful. Somebody saw them coming in. And they knew they were in Rahab's house. So she's told, "Bring out the men who have come to you." What would you do? Now here's Rahab. Here's a woman. And these delegations from the king are there. So we know they're here. Bring them out. And if she doesn't, what? It's treason. We're going to kill you. We're going to put you to death. Now remember what we saw in verse 9? "And said to them, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on all the inhabitants of the land, have melted, the hearts have melted before you.'" So she got two choices here. She could turn the men over, or what? She could lie. And she did. She had hidden the spies on the roof. It says, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof." So they're hidden in the flax, and she covered them all up, and she's got them up there. "Well, she answered the king's delegation by affirming that the Israelite men had come." Yes, they did. They were here. But I didn't even know who they were. And I don't know where they went. I don't know where they came from. I don't know what happened to them. Look what she says. "But the woman had taken the two men, hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me.' Well, they knew that. They saw them come. But I didn't know where they were from." Did she know where they're from? She knew exactly who they were. They were children of Yahweh. "It came about when it was time to shut the gate at the dark that the men went out. And I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them." She's giving the army directions. Here's what you need to do, folks, all right? Well, she knew where they went. She knew where they were. This is all just a lie. Was Rahab justified in lying? Well, her action of hiding the spies is commended as an act of faith. Now, it's difficult to understand how the means by which that action was carried out, namely lying, could be considered a sin. Look at James 2:25. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot?" Boy, how do you like that designation stuck on your name every time? Oh, there's old Rahab the harlot. Wait a second, guys, I gave that up a long time ago. How do you, give me a break here. "Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way." The term justification has two uses. It can mean declared righteous, treat righteous, or it can mean to vindicate or show or demonstrate as righteous. Paul uses the first meaning and James uses the second meaning. See, Rahab was justified by works when? When she received and sent out the messengers. Now, how did that demonstrate her faith? She lied to do that. Yeah, she lied. But in doing so, she risked her life for the spies. When she lied to them, she wasn't trying to protect herself. She was literally putting herself at risk. I mean, if she had just said they're upstairs on the roof, great. She turned them over and everything's fine. But the lie put her in danger here. But she believed in Yahweh, and she believed that Yahweh had given them the land, so she's, I'm going to side with Yahweh here. And that's exactly what she did. Joshua 6:21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So the whole city was destroyed by the Israelites. But Rahab and her family were saved. However, Rahab the harlot, there we go, and her father's household, and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. We got to apply a little audience relevance there, right? She's not there right now, folks, okay? Don't go there to visit her, because you will not find her. All right, go to Israel. Is Rahab the harlot around here? No, she's not. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she was saved. She preserved her life and the life of her family because she hid the messengers. And she did that by lying. So she saved a lot of people's lives, hers, her family's, the spies, because she lied. Now, many people have a problem with this because they hold a position that assumes that lying is always wrong. Well, I think that Rahab was justified in lying to save the lives of these spies. And I don't see anything in Scripture that gives us any hint in any other direction. Again, Hebrews 11:31, she's here in the hall of faith. All right? By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. I think that the inclusion here in this heroic examples of men of faith tells us a lot about her. Here's a list of great men of the faith, like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And here we find listed a Gentile woman who is a harlot. But she trusted Yahweh, and she saved herself, and she saved her family. She did so by lying. We got any other illustrations, you think, in the Scriptures about lying? Well, in 2 Samuel 17, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were sent to warn David of Absalom's plan to kill him. It says, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at Enrogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them. And they would go and tell the king David, and they could not be seen entering the city. So they're spotted. Their errands reported to Absalom. But a lad did see them, and he told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man of Bakirim, who had a well in the country courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, so nothing was known. So they go down in the well, she covers it up, puts grain on it, looks like no one's down there. We're using this for the stuff. She hides the men. All right? Absalom's servant came to the woman and to the house and said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they've crossed the brook of water. And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. This woman lies. And again, by doing so, she saved these young men's lives. I mean, she could have said, they're right there. Again, she puts her life at risk. See, this lie is not getting her out of trouble. This lie could have killed her. Because if they'd have found out she's lying, that's treason. I'm sure they would have killed her. But by doing so, she saves lives. 2 Samuel 17:21 says, it came about after they had departed that they came out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for Ahithophel has counseled against you. And David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan by dawn, and even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. So the men warned David, and David escapes. So the woman's lie saved David also, not just these two other men. So I believe that she was justified in lying because she did so, again, to preserve life. Absalom's servants didn't deserve the truth. She wasn't going to say, yeah, they're in the well, go kill them. No, she wanted to save their lives. Now, let me share another story with you that, oh man, people just go crazy on. It's in the Bible. This is the problem when you encourage people to read the Bible. They find stuff in there and they're like, what? I can't tell you how many people have read the Bible the first time, Christians. who I've encouraged, and they, for the first time, finally read the Bible, and they're like, oh my word, this, did you know this was in it? Yeah. There's all kinds of stuff in there, isn't there? It's funny when you, what you find. Maybe that's why people don't want people reading it. They just pull out isolated text and let's, you know, this or that. This is a strange story, because the purpose of lying in this story is to destroy life. Alright? Ahab wants to go to battle against the king of Aram. He wants to recapture Ramoth-Gilead. And so he asked Jehoshaphat to go with him. Well, Jehoshaphat agrees, which was, I think, kind of stupid to start with. But he tells him, let's inquire of Yahweh. Okay, I'll go, but let's ask Yahweh what he thinks we should do. I would have asked that before I agreed, maybe, okay? So Ahab gathers together 400 prophets. These were probably prophets of Asherah or Venus, maintained by Jezebel. They weren't prophets of Yahweh. And they tell Ahab, go ahead, the Lord will give you victory. But Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet of Yahweh. Well, Ahab says, there is one man, but I hate him. Because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me. In other words, he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. I don't like this prophet. So Micaiah, who comes and tells Ahab why all his prophets are telling him that he's going to have victory. See, all these prophets are telling him, you're going to have victory. So he says, well, let me tell you why they're saying that. Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You see this? God wants to kill you. So he said, I'm going to send some people to encourage him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I'll entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So Yahweh sends a lying spirit to Ahab, and Ahab is killed in battle. Ahab did not want to hear the truth. See, there's a prophet of Yahweh. He doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear what he wants to hear, so he says, go ahead, let him hear it. He heard what was pleasing him. Yeah, you're going to take this battle. It's funny, because Ahab says, well, I'll deal with you when I get back. And he says, if you come back, I'm not a prophet at all, because you're not going to make it back. 1 Kings 22:23, now therefore behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you. Now knowing this, knowing that Yahweh had put a deceiving spirit, Ahab goes up to war anyway. I mean, this guy is just ignorant. He's just, you know, this is what he wants to hear. I'm going to go do it. So he went and he does it. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. See, this wicked king didn't believe, he wanted to believe the lying prophets. He didn't even want to believe the truth from Yahweh, so he believed and he was killed. Now, this story doesn't have much to do with our topic, but it's interesting, I think, and it's in there, and it deals with lying, and we just have a hard time believing, you know, lying is just always wrong. Well, here it's used to kill a wicked man. Because he wanted to believe these lying prophets instead of the truth. Anyway, back to our question, is it ever okay to lie? I think there's one condition where lying is justified, and that's to save a life, a human life, okay, to make it clear. Now, let me share with you a story of a Dutch woman who endured 5 years of Nazi occupation during World War II. You put yourself in her shoes if you can do that. It was the policy of Germans to arrest young Dutchmen and ship them off to camps to work or projects for the Nazi war effort. So this woman hollows out this hiding place beneath the floorboards to hide her son. It's her only son. This small cubicle, she puts ventilation in there, and she puts some food in there, and she hides. It's a great hiding place. Well, one day, the Nazis are searching the village for young men, and the woman hears about it. She hides her son in the floor, doesn't know when they're coming, but they just bang down the door all of a sudden. They just bust into the house with their submachine guns. And after searching the house, they return to the living room, where she stood at the very spot where her son was hidden. And the soldier said to the woman, are you hiding any boys here? Mom, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm a Christian. I can't lie. Yeah, they're right under the floor. What's her moral responsibility? Does she have a right to tell the murderers where her son is? I don't think so. No. She had a moral right to lie in this, because these Nazis are murderers. They didn't deserve the truth. So she replied, no, there's no boys here. Well, then the soldiers began to shoot up the floor, all the while watching the mother's reaction to see how she responded to that. See if she panics. Well, she displayed no outward emotion, while inside she was, of course, screaming out. Finally, the soldiers left, and panic-stricken, the mother rushed to the hiding place. Her son emerged unhurt. Her deception had saved him. So I think the only time, and I want to make that so clear, because when you know, that's why people don't deal with these kind of subjects, because Christians are prone to run off and they're, he said, the pastor said it's all right to lie. Okay? I'm giving you one exception clause here, all right, to save a life. Listen, guys, if you get caught doing something stupid by your wife, it's not counted as you're saving your life, okay? This is not metaphorically speaking, okay? My wife would have killed me. No, not metaphorically. This is literally. Unless she's got a gun and she's going to blow you away, then I would say, okay, you can preserve your life if you can do that, but she's probably not going to believe you anyway. You know, one exception to preserve life. And normally it's other people's lives that are trying to be preserved by this. But generally, most of the time, we are to be truth-telling people. Because this is not a condition we run into all that often in our country, in our society. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having laid aside the falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Again, it's present, active, imperative. Continually be speaking the truth with one another. And I think the one another here is a little special. He is saying within the community of believers, within the family of God, you're related, you're in the same body. Don't tell a lie that will hurt somebody, that will hurt that body that you're part of. Speak the truth. Because lies always bring damage. Do you remember the movie Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey? Hilarious movie. Of course, Carrey's just, hilarious. But in the movie, his son, Max, makes a wish because his dad's a big liar. And the movie really portrays the damage of lying. This kid is just crushed because his dad's a big liar. And so he makes this wish on his birthday, and he wishes that for 24 hours his father cannot tell a lie. And of course the wish comes true, so here's his dad, a lawyer who can't lie, and he tries and he can't get it out of his mouth, he can't lie. And so later he's sitting down and he's talking to his son and he's trying to explain it to him, and he says, Max, I can't do my job and tell the truth. Everybody lies, he says. And I thought, that is so profound. Because, it really fits our society. That's the case almost. That's people's mentality. Well, I can't really do what I do without lying. Then you're doing the wrong thing. If you have to lie to do it, you need to get in a different profession or whatever, because you're doing the wrong thing. Because it seems like in our society, everybody does lie. But believers, we are to be different. And just think, if we are, we're going to stand out as truth tellers. And because we're truth tellers, people are going to know that, and they're going to say, I want to talk to them. I want to believe what they say. Because if you know somebody is a liar and they tell you something, if you can't verify it, what do you think? Yeah, right. You're right. Why would I believe that? I can't verify it, and I know you're a liar. We've already established your character. There is none, so why would I believe anything that comes out of your mouth? A liar will always lie for his benefit. Augustine observed this. He says, I have experience of many who wish to deceive, but not one who wish to be deceived. You can relate to that. A lot of people want to deceive others, but they don't want to be deceived. And if you don't want others to deceive you, then don't deceive others. Be a truth teller. And it may cost you. It absolutely may cost you in some circumstances, but that's okay. Just being a Christian should cost you something. It really should. If you're living the way you ought to live, it's going to make a difference. Be known as a person of truth. Yeshua is the truth. And we are in Him, and we should always be truth tellers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, there's things in here we just don't understand. We scratch our heads. Some things are very clear, Lord. And as we looked at last week, it is clear you want us to be people of truth. You want us to our speech to be honest. You want us to communicate with each other in an honest way that we don't damage the body of Christ. Lord, I do believe there's an exception to this, and that is to preserve a life. Father, it's probably something none of us will ever experience, Lord. But your word seems clear that that's the truth. I pray you'd give us the heart of Bereans. May we search this out. May we seek to understand better, Lord, what you want for us, that we may live it out, that we may honor you by every word we speak, by every step we take, every action we do, would point to the world around us that we are followers of Yeshua HaMashiach, the God of Israel. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. Amen.